to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I picked this text a couple of weeks ago to follow up on the message of prayer as the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And there's a couple of key phrases in this text that Paul picks up on. He says, "We thank God." At least that's what he's saying in his language. And I thought it would also be helpful a couple weeks ago to show a little loving support to Mrs. Jeffries' challenge to memorize part of this passage and to see it in context so that we would highlight those wondrous and glorious phrases of a song about Jesus Christ. And you know, everyone says it's easy to memorize a song and it's hard to memorize the Bible. And yet that's what Paul has given us in this text in Colossians that we're kind of stumbling over in memorizing. It seems complex and so on, and yet there is a song there. And maybe if we would go home and look at our Bibles and kind of lay out the passage and the phrasing of that song about Christ, that it would click for us, and so put a little bit of effort into that, and I think you will find that the song starts coming together, and we can advance in that memory. And then, as the wisdom of God would have it, this text is also a fitting connection to the conference on biblical exposition that captured nearly every waking moment for me from Tuesday to Friday of this week. So let's pray, and we'll read Colossians chapter 1. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not only written a word on human hearts, but you have written a word through the writers of Scripture, through the individuals that you carry along by your Holy Spirit and cause them to write your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be present with us today, that in the very reading and in the very preaching of that word, that it would be the truth of what you have written that would connect with our hearts and what you're doing in our lives and the way you are shaping us as a congregation. And so we pray for the mercy of your grace in leading us in this time, that you would glorify yourself, that you would make your word clear, and that you will challenge us in our walk with you and in our congregational responsibilities as your people gathered before your holy face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has also come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open so that you can refer to the passage as we talk about it together. This week, Pastor James, Pastor Bill Wilton, Mr. Ulmer, and I spent a lot of time talking about the structure of biblical texts with 50 pastors from Kotzebue, Alaska to Chicago, Illinois. Most of them came from Montana, Alaska, Washington, and Oregon. The buzz phrase that was pounded into every participant this week was, quote, every text has structure. The structure reveals emphasis. The emphasis gives focus, and that focus helps us see Christ on every page of the Bible, unquote. Therefore, every sermon should be an exposition of a text. Even the topical one should hang on the structure of a biblical text so that, quote, every sermon should mirror the structure of the biblical passage that was read, unquote. But chapter 1 doesn't give us all the information that we need to make sense of structure. For example, chapter 1 doesn't tell us that Paul is in prison. We get that in chapter 4, verse 18. Nor does it tell us that he has never been to Colossae. We get that in chapter 2. And those two realities shine light like a spotlight on the structure of this text. And they illumine the structure of Colossians chapter 1. And in thinking of structure, you see a few obvious things. First of all, this chapter contains the verses that Mrs. Jeffrey challenged the congregation to memorize. Those verses are part of one long sentence in Paul. It begins at verse 12. And it ends at verse 20. And so if we're going to memorize that sentence, we at least need to know how it fits in that context. It's a long sentence prayer about the wonders of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and His benefits for us. So to say this song or this prayer right and to memorize it, we need to just step back a moment and we need to think of the very wonder of God in Christ. We need to think of all the things that God has done for us in Christ. We need to prepare ourselves to really lay hold and to enter into a very celebration of God in Christ, because that's what this text is about. And if we're not bringing that when we see the words on the screen in Sunday school, if we're not bringing that, and if we're a little bit sleepy and we're kind of not ready for it, we're not going to get it. We have to prepare ourselves to sing a song of adoration and glory and praise, highlighting Jesus and Jesus alone. And we get there, then we start saying, I want to know a couple of those phrases.
right?
And it starts working in us and unleashing something in us. And it starts resonating with that very Word of God that's been written on our new heart that is not satisfied unless it is a declaration of Jesus Christ. And so we get that little background work going and start thinking about that. Second, we see that the structure points us to a major emphasis in this passage on prayer. In Paul's language, three of the sentences dominate the chapter and they're prayers. Although they look like paragraphs in English, they're really sentences. Verses 3 through 8 is a one-sentence prayer of thanks to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11 is an intercessory prayer for the Colossian church. And verses 12 through 20, as I mentioned, is a prayer of thanks to the Father of the Son for the benefits of the Son. And so we have to have that concept. And then Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that we are to continue steadfastly, earnestly, focused in prayer. And so prayer is really the heartbeat of what's happening in the Colossian letter. And then to continue the sentence structure, verses 21 to 23 record a single sentence declaration about the Colossians, and verses 24 through 29 are another paragraph type sentence, this time about Paul's situation. So this whole big text is essentially five sentences with a greeting. And to have those five sentences, we need to know that there's a central theme that he is weaving and he is working. And what is Paul saying in these five run-on paragraph-like sentences? He is strengthening the non-apostolic church to have confidence in prayer. And he models that for them in those three paragraph-like sentences. He wants them to have confidence, secondly, in the gospel proclamation, which Epaphras, a non-apostle, has preached to them. And this should interest us a great deal. We have the apostolic writings, and we hold to the very writings of the apostles, and that becomes even a mark of whether it's included in the canon of Scripture and so on. But we too are, like the Colossians, a non-apostolic church in the sense that neither Colossae nor New Hope were planted directly by an apostle. Paul didn't plant this church. Peter didn't plant this church. John didn't plant this church. Philip didn't plant this church. Some little no-name, Epaphras, is the guy who planted the church in Colossae. And the gospel message is preached by a non-apostle in Colossae and every true church of Jesus Christ. And it's the same message that the apostles were preaching. And so it's an encouragement to see that this apostolic message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is now being advanced and continued by non-apostles. And we don't all have to be apostles in that sense of taking on a new office and extrapolating biblical office and stretching the office. We enter into that tradition, but the thing is not the office that continues. The thing is the message. It's the gospel message of the apostles that's now picked up by Epaphras. And it has the same effect. And that's the gospel message that's picked up by every proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the encouragement for you and me when we talk to our neighbors and our friends. It's not what weight we have. It's not what office we carry. It's not what else has happened. It is the message of the living God that is seeking to find a place that has already been written on a human heart by the Spirit of God. And if God hasn't done that work, it doesn't matter what office we have. It doesn't matter what clout we have. There is nothing that we will say, no matter how apologetic we are, no matter how good we are in that apologetic, there's nothing that we will say that will convince any heart or any mind of the reality of Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit has already been there and done His work. And if He's been there and done His work, it's His job to make the lights go on. But it's your job to make the light shine and to speak the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ so that there can be a connection, a resonance, and that Wi-Fi connection will bring life. The gospel preached by a non-apostle in Colossae and in every church of Jesus Christ that has the same message as the apostles were preaching about the gospel. Number four, Paul is emphasizing the work of God in prayer and in preaching. Interestingly, those are the two core elements of the apostolic job description when Peter insisted that they get deacons in the church. It was to free the apostles for prayer and for preaching. In this case, we note that Paul writes the letter emphasizing prayer and preaching, and he writes it to the congregation of Colossae while the pastor's gone. This is a letter that goes to the congregation of Colossae while the pastor is in Rome with Paul. And so it's a letter that is not focused to Epaphras to say, you must preach the gospel and you must be a leader of prayer. It's a letter that goes to the congregation. It says to the congregation, you need to be people of prayer above all things, and you need to be people that accept nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the church. And that's a hard message for me to preach, right? This is the one where I need to, like we said last Sunday, I need to hire somebody to come in and to preach into my place. This is the Word of God. And this is what the Word of God is telling us, and that's where our focus goes. This is for a congregation to take to heart the two apostolic values of prayer and preaching and make them their own. And that's the way that all of this language in Colossians 1 about strengthening the church, growing the church, increasing in knowledge, that's the way it happens, says the apostle in his letter to a non-apostolic church. It's a gospel church, filled with the gospel, captivated by the presence of the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to that church, now granted, Epaphras probably brought the letter back. And how would you like to be Epaphras? I just brought this letter back from Paul, and he starts reading it, and they say, how much did you pay him to write that? Right? But that's what he is saying. That's where Paul's heart is when Epaphras is with him, and he says, tell me about your church, Epaphras. This is what this church needs, and the Holy Spirit says that's what every congregation of Jesus Christ needs. It would seem that both of those things today are waning in the modern day church. The church on our watch seems to think that it knows better than the apostles' timeless exhortation to the church of Jesus in the care of the congregation of Colossae to keep the emphasis on prayer and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, that we are to thank God for gospel preaching. Verses 3 through 8 and 12 through 20. That we are to thank God for faith in Christ. Notice in verse 3 that Paul thanks God for the faith. This is very common for him. Faith is not our creation. It's not our action. It's not our work. Faith is an act or work of God that gives us recognition. And look at the Colossians before God in verse 21. And you once were alienated, and you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. And yet now he calls them in verse 2, saints, faithful, and brothers. And he describes them as lovers of other saints, verse 5. And he describes them as having a faith that has become world famous in verse 8. And he tells them that God has reconciled himself to them by the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by Epaphras. In verses 7 and 22. And further, this continues that we are to thank God for inheritance in Christ. In verse 12, God qualified them as ones who share a new inheritance. Verse 13, God delivered all of the saved ones from the dominion of darkness. Also in verse 13, God transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That God needs to be thanked because God has acted in moving us from the dominion, the power, the rule of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says the same thing, that He has moved us from the set of people, the old second grade Venn diagram, He's moved us from the set of people who are slaves to sin to the set of people who are now slaves to righteousness. Here He says that God has moved us from the people who are part of the dominion of darkness, and He has moved us into this new kingdom of His Son. That there is an ultimate radical difference between the groups of humanity, and that is to say that every day of our lives we live cross-cultural living. You don't have to go to Liberia to find cross-cultural living. You don't have to go to Nepal to find cross-cultural living. You just have to look out your window. And you recognize that there is a contrast between the dominion of darkness and between the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And we engage cross-cultural living at every moment of our life. And the central part of this inheritance is to give thanks, verse 12, for the Son, verse 13. In whom, verse 14, who is, verse 15, who is, verse 18, in Him, He is, through Him, for Him, to Him. This is a song that Paul cites in the heart of the gospel message, and it is for all gospel preaching to say, do we see Jesus? Paul hangs everything on verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 15, who is, so he's still hanging everything on the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. And then he picks up that phrase again, going back to His beloved Son, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It is a prayer of relationship that gives thanks to God for the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. There is no relationship in life that is not affected by the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. He anchors it in creation and He directs it into the future, that absolutely everything there is in creation and in life is from Him, for Him, and to Him. All of life is the wonder of God in Jesus Christ. And now you know why we feel a little empty when we're disconnected from Christ. Now you know why we start feeling a little bit dry when we're not continually plugged in and recharged by the very wonders of Christ. Because all of life is for that very purpose. And if we're not there, then we're going to suffer and we're going to dry up. And that's what he's saying here. That we need to be a community of prayer and of the preaching of Christ. And he even goes on to say, essentially, to thank God for the preachers. And Colossians 1 is rich in that regard. That God used the ministry of the servants or ministers, Epaphras and Paul. And God used the announcing or the heralding of the gospel in verse 23. And God used the preaching or the gospeling in verse 24. And so when he describes this activity in the midst of the Colossian church, he doesn't just focus on one word. He uses the three big words used all throughout the New Testament to describe gospel ministry. It's the ministers who are announcing the good news. It's the servants who are heralding the gospel. And that's what he is weaving through this whole passage. And there are a lot of litmus tests in the church today. You can go in a lot of congregations today, and one litmus test is, where do you stand on homosexuality? And that's your mark of truth or not truth. And if you pick the right church, it means that you're in, or it means that you're out. There's a litmus test on liturgical, non-liturgical. There's a litmus test on women in office or no women in office. There's a litmus test on whether you're one of us or you're one of them. This is the litmus test of the Church of Jesus Christ. Where is the gospel? What regard does the gospel have? What emphasis is the gospel? What is the congregational view of the value of the gospel? That's the litmus test of the church. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. He's got Epaphras with him in Rome. We think Epaphras delivered the letter. We don't know. But we know that the letter got there. And we know that this letter was supposed to be read and then passed on to the church in Laodicea. And they were supposed to swap letters. We have no idea what he wrote to Laodicea. Hasn't never been discovered. But they're supposed to share these letters. So this letter is supposed to be a passed around letter. That Paul is sending this letter to Colossae, to Laodicea, to all of the churches of the greater region, even to the church of Galatia. This is a letter that's supposed to go everywhere in Asia Minor. This is a letter that should come to every church in all of creation. And it comes through the canon of Scripture to speak to us, to say the litmus test of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're to thank God for the, in this context, the preachers of Paul and Epaphras. The gospel is heard in verse 5. The gospel lays up hope in heaven. The gospel is one message. It is the word of the truth of the gospel. I was sitting there on pins and needles in Sunday school waiting for Mrs. Jeffrey to pick this verse when she was emphasizing truth. So I get to add to her list of verses on truth. This is one message of the word of the truth of the gospel. There's only one word, there is only one truth, and there's only one gospel, and Paul is saying this is what it's about right here. And the gospel came to Colossae, and the gospel goes to the whole world, and the gospel bears fruit, and the gospel even grows, and the gospel is heard, verse 6. And the gospel is an understanding of God's grace and truth. And the gospel comes through human forms, similar to our previous three sermons. The gospel is something to hold to and to hope in, verse 23. The gospel is something that we are not to shift away from. And the gospel is something that is to be proclaimed in all of creation. The gospel is not only the litmus test, the gospel is the standard, and the gospel is the message. And we are, secondly, to pray for gospel fruit, verses 9 through 11. So what we've done is we looked at the prayers of thanksgiving, 3 through 8, and 12 through 20. And in the middle of this big section of two one-sentence prayers of thanksgiving is a specific prayer of intercession. And in that prayer of intercession, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, pray for increased knowledge. Pray for increased knowledge. First, Paul prays, and we should pray for increased knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom. Not just worldly wisdom, true wisdom that is based on the knowledge of God, His will, His world, His word, and wisdom based on that is spiritual wisdom. And it produces understanding. Verse 9. The purpose of learning this, though, is point B, to pray for a knowledge that transforms us. Verse 10. Notice the four characteristics of proper learning. Number one, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Number two, that we are to be fully pleasing to Him. Fully pleasing to God. Number three, to be bearing fruit in every good work. And number four, to increase in the knowledge of God. That we are to pray for knowledge that leads us to pray for increasing knowledge of God. That's a transformed life. And that's what we should pray for. And now we ask, well, can prayer really bring about a life change like this? Can God really change a congregation through prayers of this nature? God changed us from being dead in transgression and sin to being alive in Christ. If God can do that, then God can change a few attitudes. And God can change a few values. And God changed us from dead in transgression and sin to life in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ proclaimed. Romans 10:17. And only God can cause us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Romans 12:2. And we need to pray for the church so that God will do that. God gives good gifts to those who ask Him and who pray continually and groan inwardly for them. Last Sunday's Heidelberg Catechism reference, Lord's Day 45. Let me ask you, what would the church look like today if we all made this prayer our focus? And God really changed and transformed life. What would the church look like if we were really praying that God would work in us, that we would walk in a manner worthy of God? And the default position says, I can't get there and I'm not that person. Well, that's why we pray for each other. That we will make progress and we will get there in some sense. That we would be fully pleasing to Him. Again, you know, we say, I'm not that person. I'm not going to get there. That's why we need to pray for each other. Because we're not going to get there unless God does a work in us. Unless He transforms us. Unless He restructures us and reorients us. And so we need each other to be praying for one another so that we can please God. And that we would be bearing fruit in every good work. I don't want to carry the burden of having to bear fruit on my own. I mean, that's failure waiting to happen. But how about if God is producing something within us that we are bearing fruit, and we're praying for one another that we would bear fruit? And that everyone who stands behind this pulpit would have the knowledge that the congregation is praying deeply that the gospel would bring about that kind of a change in all of us. And that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God instead of despising the knowledge of God. I've shared with you the conflicts that some of our brothers and sisters have had. The last three conflicts that have been brought to light in Classis Columbia, not our own, the last three that have come to light in Classis Columbia have dealt with people saying, stop teaching us. Focus on our experience and don't focus on increasing our knowledge. Don't talk doctrine. Don't try to emphasize that we should hold to and advance the doctrines. What's Paul saying here? We should be praying specifically that we would be growing in the very knowledge of the teachings of God. What does Paul say in Titus? We studied that text together a year ago. The Church of Jesus Christ is a place that teaches what is in accordance with sound doctrine, or it doesn't teach. It's not the church if it's teaching something else. So if we're going to be the church, that's what we have to be involved in. And now Paul, Titus is laying that on me and Pastor Randy and Pastor James and Mr. Ulmer. Colossians is laying that on you and us as part of the congregation with you. It's a congregational emphasis in Colossians. It's the pastoral emphasis in Titus. And so in Titus, the congregation gets to listen in and say, oh, that's what you're supposed to do. And in Colossians, the preacher gets to listen in and say, oh, that's who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. And now we get to have a conversation of God bringing about the blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ in the way that He wants to transform His people as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for the church so that God will do what God needs to do to really transform lives in the church. In point C, we need to pray for power to produce perseverance and patience in verse 12. And that's actually what Paul is saying. That's what the words mean. In all empowering, He empowers according to the strength of His glory for persistence and patience with joy. That's verse 12. In all empowering, He empowers according to the strength of His glory for persistence and patience with joy. Or for your second wind, for hupomene, and patience with joy. That God is empowering, and He's doing that not according to some measure that you and I will create, not some standard that we would like Him to use. The standard that He uses is the strength of His glory. A glory that will outshine the glory and the splendor of the sun. A glory that leads God's people to Himself. A glory that is described in the Hebrew language as being so heavy no one can bear up under it. God's glory crushes us. It is a heaviness. And that's the strength that God uses to empower His people. It's according to His standard because God will have His way. And He will win. And it's strengthening us, empowering us for the purpose of persistence and patience with joy. That means we need to hang in there. It means that we need to, that word hupomene, it's the distance runner's second wind. It means when you have expended the full amount of your energy and you have no place else to go, and you think the only thing that you can do is to pull to the side and throw up, that somehow some energy comes and you continue the race. Or you continue the game. And you've been running so much that there is no way that you can get there. And you see somebody streaking toward the goal, and all of a sudden you take off. And you reach that spot before the shot. And nobody knows how you did it. It was some second wind that just carried you through. That's what he's saying about that. That's empowered, being in all empowering, being empowered according to the strength of God's glory, to have that type of a second wind, to be so tired in the very aspect of the church, even, to dig in and to move on with patience and with joy. To pray that God's power and God's glory produce perseverance and patience and joy in the church of Jesus and the brothers and sisters of that church. Do we pray for one another's perseverance? Do we pray that we will be patient with one another? Do we pray that God will renew a sense of joy just in our relationship together? That's what the church is supposed to be and supposed to do. And then finally, we are to persist in gospel proclamation, verses 21 to 29. To persist in the hope of the gospel, and there are three parts. Number one, to continue in the faith of God in Christ. There is no other way, there is no other faith. Number two, to continue as stable and steadfast in that faith. And number three, to not shift from the hope of the gospel that was preached. There is no other gospel. There is no new gospel. There is nothing but the gospel. And we may not shift the emphasis of the Church of Jesus Christ away from the gospel. Never, ever. Nothing but the gospel, the gospel, and the gospel. Secondly, we are to pursue knowledge. Paul's calling as a minister of the gospel is to make the word of God fully known, verse 25. That means that Paul is seeking to present people mature in Christ, verse 28. And for this, Paul says that he himself is agonizing as a servant of God, and he's burning godly energy to accomplish godly work. And that godly work is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That Paul is agonizing as a servant of God, burning godly energy to accomplish godly work, which is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. David Helm took on the role of a prophet this past week. And he estimates that the Church of Jesus Christ has 15 years left. That we have 15 years to make a difference. We have 15 years to make a difference in biblical theology. That we have 15 years to make a difference in being the people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his challenge is that if on our watch, if we continue to compromise and to refocus and to shift away from gospel emphasis, like the majority of churches in our land, we will totally cease to have any effect in the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that is making a difference in this day is there used to be one workshop on biblical exposition. That one workshop became two, Spokane being the second place. And now this year, there is a workshop on biblical exposition every other week. And over 850 men will come together to be challenged to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel and refocus the church. And now get this. When he lays out his church recovery plan, guess where he ends up? He ends up with the exact teaching on preaching that Pastor Bill, Pastor James, and I had. The exact book, the exact purpose, the exact person, the exact emphasis. Have we been enriched or what? Unfortunately, he thinks that the preaching in the Christian Reformed Church is going down the wrong path today. That we have rejected Sidney Greidanus and his emphasis for the sake of a more popular contemporary style of address. And in David Helm's critique, we're losing the gospel. And he puts his hands on my shoulders and he says, it's up to you now, brother. From one place to another place to 850. Just one at a time over a period of time. Retraining pastors. Retraining congregations, refocusing the goal to get people to see the gospel of Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. You are the landmark congregation that will not accept anything other than that. You are a flagship in the fleet. You need to set the course so that others will follow. We need to reclaim the Church of Jesus Christ to be the Church of Jesus Christ with its heart on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the prophet's right, we got 15 years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the extreme privilege that we have as a congregation that every preacher that this congregation has ever had has already been trained in the standard that now the evangelical world is looking at to say that's who we need to be. And with that comes a great deal of pressure. With that comes almost inevitable failure. And yet, at the same time, along with that comes the wondrous excitement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us as a congregation, we would say, what else is there? And why would we want anything else? And yet we confess, Father, that there is a pull in us to do other things, to try to change an emphasis just to bring people. And we pray that your Spirit will never let us become anything else other than a body of people focused singularly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we hear in our lives and in our community, we hear a resonance. We hear the harmony of your word written on human hearts, in your word written in inspired writings, in your word being proclaimed in the preaching of the church, in your word being lived by the people of the congregation. And that harmony, that resonance produces a stunningly beautiful sound. The sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ringing a note that creation has never heard until that note sounded, and a note that is so captivating that we long for it each moment of our days. And like Martin Luther said, and we are never satisfied unless that is the very chord that we hear. So, Father, may you clarify for us amidst all of the distractions the singular purpose of Jesus, the singular message of Jesus, and the singular living of the joy of being the people of Jesus. Bless us in our prayers so that we can become even more in our fellowship of the preaching. And we pray this for the sake and the honor of Jesus' name. Amen.